Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can sing your praises together, and we thank you for who you are. And we thank you especially that you are the Savior. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you that you've chosen us for salvation. And we thank you that you pour out your grace on us. And we pray that you'll bless us as we look into your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of 1 Corinthians, and we're starting 1 Corinthians 8. We're actually starting and finishing 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The book of 1 Corinthians was written to believers about practical problems that they were having in their Christian life. And as I've thought about 1 Corinthians, it's not so much like a theology classroom where the speaker starts by talking about theology and then every once in a while talks about the issues of your everyday life. But the book of 1 Corinthians is more like a counseling session where the person speaking starts out talking about your life and the problems that you have in life and then starts directing your attention towards theological truths and applying them to your life. But Paul starts out in 1 Corinthians by speaking to believers about their problems. And you remember he starts out talking about arguments. There's a long section where he talks about arguments and divisions among them. Then he talks about a man in their congregation that was persistent in sin and refused to repent, how they ought to deal with that. And then he talked about singleness and marriage and what the Lord's perspective on singleness and marriage was. And now as we get to chapter 8, we get to Paul's fourth topic in this letter. And it's about things that are sacrificed to idols. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." Now, Paul introduces a number of the topics in this letter by those words, "now concerning." And some have felt that when he introduces it with "now concerning," it means he's answering something that they wrote him already in their letter. And so perhaps that's the case here. They had written him, asking him in some way about idol sacrifices. And so he says, "now concerning idol sacrifices," things sacrificed to idols. In Greek, things sacrificed to idols is one word. Paul uses one word for it, idol sacrifices. And it's not the word that the average Corinthian would call these. They wouldn't call them idol sacrifices. They would call them another word, one word. It means things sacrificed to a god. But this is a derogatory term, something that's sacrificed to an idol, an image that is not living, a false god. But he says, "I'm writing you concerning idol sacrifices." Now, in Corinth, and really in any of the cities, the ancient cities of this time, there were temples really all over the city that were dedicated to a god, and the people there believed in many gods. And so there was a god perhaps for war, a god of love, a god for different kinds of things. And they worshiped these gods at their temples. And so you'd come to a temple, and you can imagine probably a pretty impressive building in the city. There would be priests there. There would be a certain way of worshiping this god. And there would also be animal sacrifices that would be part of the worship of this god. Now, when a worshiper would bring an animal sacrifice, a part of that sacrifice, a third part, would be burnt on the altar. And then another part would be eaten at the temple there by the worshiper. And then another part, a third part, would be given to the priest as his payment for serving in this temple. But the priest would end up with too much meat, and so they would sell their meat to the butchers who would sell meat in the marketplace. So when you went to the marketplace, you really didn't know the history of the meat that you bought. It could be something that had already been sacrificed to one of the gods and then ended up going through the priest of this temple to the marketplace. So this is what happened to things that were sacrificed to the idols, idol sacrifices. Now, there's probably three ways that the commentaries talk about, three ways that Christians in Corinth would encounter idol sacrifices, that these would confront them as part of their lives. One is that people in ancient times would use these temples as sort of like a banquet hall. They'd rent the space, and they'd have a party at one of these temples. And at this banquet, there would be sacrifices to the god that would be involved in the banquet. But the point of the banquet was perhaps to celebrate something else, some occasion. And in fact, archaeologists have found written invitations from this time that invite people to come to a temple to go to a wedding, or to celebrate a childbirth, or a coming-of-age party, or an election victory, or a funeral, where they would rent space and then have a banquet at one of these temples. The commentaries that I've read, as they comment on chapters 8 through 10, feel that Paul says, no, you're not to go to one of these banquets at a temple. And our passage is actually going to talk about this scenario of someone eating in an idol's temple. But the commentaries really feel, and I think they're right, that that issue, that way of being encountered by idol food, was not a gray issue, a gray area, but was something that was black and white, where Paul said, you know, you're not to go to one of these banquets. But there were two other ways that Christians might encounter this idol food, and these were areas that were a little more uncertain, a little more questionable. One is at the marketplace, when they'd go and buy meat, and they weren't really sure whether it had been sacrificed to a god or not. Another area that they might encounter this idol food is if they're at someone's house and someone is serving them food and they're not sure whether it's been given to an idol, sacrificed to an idol or not. Now, those two areas are areas in which the eating of the food is not wrong in itself, but that there were some believers who eating this food in these situations might violate their conscience. And there were others where eating food in those circumstances would not violate their conscience. And of course, we don't deal with this issue, but we deal with a lot of issues that fit our times that are like that. John MacArthur in his commentary made a list of these. He said about questionable practices many believers feel to be wrong, but that are not forbidden in Scripture. And he listed some of these questionable practices as drinking alcoholic beverages, smoking, card playing, wearing makeup, dancing, Sunday sports, styles of music, and going to the theater or movies. He just mentioned a list of things that might be something that's not forbidden in Scripture, but an area where some believers' consciences are violated and some are not. Well, why might the Corinthians, whose conscience were not violated by buying meat in the marketplace or going over to somebody's house for dinner and being served meat, why might they desire to continue doing that, to continue eating meat in that way? Well, one reason is preference, that they like meat and they don't want to give it up. And I think we can understand that sentiment. The second reason is a big one, and it really figures in to chapters 8 through 10. And that is that putting this scruple on themselves puts them in socially awkward situations. And you can imagine that Christians at this time were invited to dinner or to eat meat by friends, by neighbors, by their employers, by relatives, and to abstain because it might be sacrificed to a god would put them in an awkward situation socially. I was just talking to someone from our church today who was talking about going on a vacation, and someone offered her a little angel figurine and said, "We'll put this in your pocket and this will protect you on your vacation." And she said, "Well, no, I can't do that." Well, it put her in an awkward situation because the person who offered it to her was trying to be nice and was probably offended by being turned down in that way. But I think sometimes we tend to think that our concern to avoid socially awkward situations by putting some of these distinctions on ourselves is just a modern problem. But I think it was just as much a concern to the Corinthians as it is to us, and perhaps even more so, since idolatry was something that really was written into many different aspects of their culture. So it was a problem for the Corinthians. There were some who felt that eating meat was too close to idolatry, something they ought not to be participating in. And there were others who, for various reasons, wanted to continue eating meat and were very motivated to keep on continuing to eat meat. So how do you decide what to do in questionable areas? Perhaps that's the question that they wrote to Paul. How do you decide what to do in areas that are not wrong in themselves, but are questionable, where other believers may disagree with you? Well, let's read chapter 8. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. He starts out in verse 1 by saying, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. But then instead of talking about things sacrificed to idols, he starts talking about knowledge and love. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so in verses 1 to 3, he talks about this contrast between knowledge and love. Well, what is he speaking about? Well, he says at the very beginning, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, the knowledge that he's talking about, as we continue to read, we're going to find he's talking about the knowledge that an idol is just a stone or a stick. It's something that's not alive. And all Christians know that. Even the ones whose consciences were violated by eating meat that may have been offered to an idol, they know that. They know that an idol is just a piece of wood or a piece of stone and nothing more than that. So he says, we know that we all have knowledge. That's agreed. And perhaps the Corinthians were using this. In fact, it seems that they were. And were saying, when it comes to food offered to idols, concerning idol sacrifices, that's all you need. If you have knowledge, you're equipped to make this decision. And everybody has this knowledge that an idol is nothing more than a piece of wood. And so that's what equips you to make this decision, to figure out what you're going to do about food that's sacrificed to idols, is knowledge. So Paul agrees with this statement. Yeah, we know that we all have knowledge. He agrees every Christian has the knowledge that an idol is not a real thing. But it's as if Paul says, so what? Yes, we all have knowledge, but that's not the basis of our decision. That's not how we make our decision about what to do about food that's offered to idols. Knowledge, he says, makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, when he talks about knowledge, I don't think he's speaking of knowledge in general, although that can be true, that knowledge can puff up. But I think he's specifically saying this knowledge that you're using, especially when you're using it as the basis for making your decision. The knowledge that an idol is nothing, and this is the only thing that matters in making the decision. That kind of knowledge makes arrogant. It puffs up. But love, and here it's love for one another, love edifies. Now, in the church today, I think perhaps the greatest need is for knowledge, for a return to the truth. There's nothing that the church needs more than that. But here Paul says this knowledge, if it's applied, if it's the only thing that's applied to this decision-making process, it puffs up. And when we get to chapter 13, we're going to find that the Corinthians were perhaps guilty of having knowledge with no love. And that comes up again in another area. But knowledge without love is barren and not to be desired. In verse 2, Paul says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known. He has not yet known as he ought to know. And again, I think he's referring to the person who's using knowledge only. I have the knowledge that the idol is not a real thing. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of stone. And this equips me completely to make this decision about how I'm going to approach sacrifices to idols. Paul says if you think you know enough to make a decision just because of that, there's something else that you need to know. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. There's something else that you need to think about. And then in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now in verse 1, when he said love edifies, I think he's referring to our love for one another is what edifies, what builds up in the body of Christ. That love for one another is really rooted in a love for God. And so here he talks about if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And probably that term known, it's sort of a play on words, but it's probably the idea of he is regarded by God or he's recognized by God. In other words, he's saying when it comes to idol sacrifices and how you're going to approach idol sacrifices, the thing that the Lord regards, the thing that the Lord considers to be important and is concerned with is not your knowledge, but your love. And your love is what ought to be the basis upon which you make your decision and not your knowledge. Well, verse 4 talks about that knowledge again. Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know. So here's the thing that we all know, that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. The thing that we all know, of course, is that idols are not real. And in order to be a Christian, you have to be a monotheist. You have to believe that there is only one God. And so he talks about concerning things sacrificed to idols. We all start there. We all know that there's no such thing as an idol in this world, but there's only one God. It's a very simple truth. And in verse 5 and 6, he restates that truth again in a different way. And he says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. He says, there are so-called gods. There are what people call gods. In fact, there are many of them. He says, indeed, there are many of these so-called gods and so-called lords. Now, when he talks about these so-called gods, what he's referring to is the traditional Roman and Greek gods that were worshipped at this time, and there are many of them. And then when he refers to many lords, I think he's probably referring to some of the Eastern religions that had come into the Roman Empire. Many of the deities in those Eastern religions were called Lord and were known by that title, and there were many of them as well. But when he says there are many so-called gods and many so-called lords, he's setting himself up to say, for us, there's one God and there's one Lord. And that one God is the Father, and that one Lord is Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul restates this very simple truth of monotheism and that there is no such thing as idols, when he states it again in verse 5 and 6, I think he uses it a little bit as perhaps a double-edged sword. Because really what he's giving is the knowledge that the Corinthians knew and that some of them were using to say it's okay to eat things that might have been sacrificed to God. To idols, because all things are from the Father, and all things are by Jesus Christ. And even these idols, these pieces of wood and stone, were created by him. So he's citing that piece of knowledge, which could certainly be used to say that it's okay to eat food that might have been offered to an idol. But Paul also says, for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And it seems that he's bringing in our obligation to worship God alone. Yes, there's one God, and an idol is nothing, but the fact that there's one God means that we exist for him, and we have obligations toward him. So perhaps when Paul restates it, he restates it in a way that reminds the Corinthians of this truth. In verse 7, Paul starts out by saying that not all men have this knowledge. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, Paul says that not all men have this knowledge, but in verse 1, he said, we know that we all have knowledge. And in verse 4, he said, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. But here he says, not all men have this knowledge. And he's clearly speaking of Christians when he says this. I think what Paul has in mind is he's agreeing, yes, all know this. All know this to be true, that there's one God and that there's no such thing as an idol. But not all know it in the same way. There's some who know it in such a way that when they encounter meat in the marketplace or at someone's house, they know this truth in such a way that they simply are reminded there's one God. The idols are make-believe, and so if this food has somehow come in contact with an idol, it doesn't matter to me. There's others who know this truth, but who know it in such a way that when they encounter meat in the marketplace or in someone's house that may have had contact with an idol, they're thinking, this was sacrificed to an idol. This was something that I shouldn't do. It says that some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. That's what they're thinking about. They're not thinking about there being one God and an idol being nothing. They're thinking about the possibility of this food is sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, these people that Paul is concerned about, they're certainly Gentiles, because he says they're accustomed to the idol until now. And a Jewish person who's converted would not be accustomed to an idol. But a Gentile person from Corinth who was converted would be someone who is accustomed to an idol and familiar with idol worship, and perhaps would be a great temptation to him. Paul uses a word to describe this believer's conscience, and he uses the word weak. Now, usually that's a derogatory word that we use. But I think when Paul uses it of the conscience, it's really not a statement at all about the maturity of the believer. I think sometimes the most mature believers might fall into the category of weak if we were thinking that. And Paul, in all of these three chapters, he really doesn't give any instruction or show any concern about making someone who is weak in conscience, making them strong. In other words, educating them, really driving it into them that there's only one God, and that an idol is nothing. He shows no concern for doing that, but he really leaves it alone. But instead, what he shows a lot of concern for and what he gives a lot of instruction about is the obligation that the strong have to the weak, to look out for the weak. And so in verse 8, he seems to be addressing the strong, and really for the rest of the chapter, he addresses the strong and the obligations that the strong have to those whose consciences are offended by eating meat. So he says, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." And here Paul establishes, I'm certainly in agreement with those whose consciences were not offended by eating meat. Paul establishes that holy living doesn't have anything to do with eating one kind of food and avoiding or abstaining from another kind of food. And this even applies to food that may have come into contact with idols at some time. The food itself is not sinful. Even if at some point it may have been part of an idol sacrifice, there's really no such thing as sinful food. And so Paul says that food will not condemn us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But he says in verse 9, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now the liberty that he's referring to is the liberty of verse 8. The liberty that food is not an issue that commends us to God. Food does not have anything to do with holy living. That's a liberty that believers were given the liberty really to eat whatever they want. And you can think of that. Christ even taught that as it related to the law of Moses. As Christians, we have the liberty to eat any food, and all foods are declared to be clean. But he calls this a liberty, and he uses a word that usually means authority or has the idea of ability or power. But I think in this context, the best idea of this word is it's a right. We have a real good idea living in the United States what a right is, and I think that's probably the best way to understand this word. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. We've seen this word before in Corinthians, and we're going to see it again in a phrase that Paul uses, where he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." And the word that he uses there, lawful, it really has nothing to do with the Greek word for law. It has to do with this word for a right or an ability. So perhaps it could be translated, all things are rightful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are my right to do, but not all things are profitable for me. So he talks about this right in verse 9, and the right is to eat anything that you want to eat. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now this is a command, and the command is to be careful. He says, take care. And it's the verb that's used is continually. Don't just do this once. Continually take care that your right does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. I think the King James says that it does not by any means become a stumbling block to the weak. So it's something that Paul wants us to think about, to take great care over, and to think about that our rights and our exercise of our rights might not somehow become, in any imaginable way, become a stumbling block to the weak. The thing that he wants us to take care for and to watch out for is that we not become a stumbling block to those whose consciences do not allow them to do this. Well, what does he mean by that, the stumbling block? Well, it's an occasion for stumbling, but it's best explained, I think, by verse 10, which is an illustration of how we might use our right, our liberty, to become a stumbling block. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now, it may be that Paul uses a very extreme example to illustrate his point, because the example that he used is dining in an idol's temple, which is probably, even as we read on in chapter 10, is probably something that he did not consider to be their right, but something that was wrong. But it illustrates the point very well, that somehow you might, in the eating of food, you might harm another believer. And the way that the other believer is harmed is to encourage him to do something that he knows he ought not to do. And it says in verse 10, if he sees you, he'll be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols. In verse 10, Paul says, if someone sees you who have knowledge, and really what he's doing here is he's rebuking those who use knowledge alone to make their decision about how they're going to approach this issue of food that is sacrificed to idols. And so he talks about, if someone sees you who have knowledge, who are making your decision simply based on knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And then in verse 11, again, he again talks about your knowledge. Again, he's referring to the person who's making his decision about this just based on knowledge. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And Paul uses a very strong word to talk about the danger of encouraging someone through your actions to do something that he ought not to do, because what's at stake is his ruin. And so he says here, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. He's ruined by being encouraged to sin and being exposed to sin with all of its dangers. He goes on to describe this person who is in danger of being ruined as the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, it wasn't necessary for him to make that description of this brother. He could have said the brother, or simply left it at that. But he brings this in because it's important to think about. The one who's ruined by your knowledge, by you approaching it just based on knowledge and exercising your right without thinking about love, the one who may be ruined is the one for whose sake Christ died. And when we think about how we're to love one another, and especially I think when we think about at what cost we're to love one another, it seems like Scripture is always directing us towards the cross and towards the sacrifice that Christ made for each one of us. The idea is Christ died so that this person would not be ruined. And yet you're not willing to change your diet so that this person will not be exposed to the danger of this ruin. Verse 12 says, and so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. He uses that word so by saying in this way, by sinning in this way, by sinning in the way that's described in verse 10, by sinning in the way that's described in verse 11, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And here he calls this indifference to another believer, he calls it sin. And then he goes on to call it sin against Christ. Really, to sin against one member of Christ's body is to sin against Christ himself. And so Paul states it purposely as a very serious matter. What's at stake here is a sin against Christ. So here at the end of verse 12, where Paul comes really to the height of seriousness and talks about how that what's at stake is a sin against Christ, here's where he brings this first part of the discussion to a conclusion. And it's this conclusion that's found in verse 13 that I want you to think about tonight as we close our message. Therefore, here's the conclusion of all this that we've been talking about in verses 1 through 12. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, if you have a King James Version, you might it might read, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat flesh again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And that might be a little bit confusing, but I think the older English, they use the term meat for all kinds of food. So if you're reading something that's old and they're eating maybe bread or something like that, they may call it meat because that's how the word was used. But the Greek word here that he begins with, if food causes my brother to stumble, it really refers to any kind of food. If food somehow causes my brother to stumble, then I will never eat meat again. That's the flesh of an animal. I'll never eat meat again. I'll be a vegetarian, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul's conclusion involves the word if. He could have just said, the conclusion to this matter is, therefore, I will never eat meat again. I'll be a lifelong vegetarian. And that could have been the end of the matter. Therefore, I will never eat meat again. And then I suppose we could have gone right into chapter 11 and skipped chapter 9 and 10. But he says, if. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And I suppose you could say that the alternative is true too. If food does not cause my brother to stumble, then I will eat meat again. And the fact that Paul says an if clause here means that apparently Paul's own conscience was not violated by eating meat in the marketplace or by going to someone's house for dinner and eating meat that might have been sacrificed to a god. But Paul says, if food causes my brother to stumble, then I will never eat meat again. But Paul, even though he says if, the statement that if he does discern that food causes his brother to stumble, then this is the statement, and it's a very definitive statement. I will never eat meat again. I'll become a lifelong vegetarian if food causes my brother to stumble. If I think that somehow what I eat might harm my brother, then I'll never eat meat again. Now, I've got a confession to make, and that is that if I have to give up meat forever because of some of you, I'll be very disappointed because I like to eat meat. It's something that I really like to do. Perhaps it wouldn't be as big of a deal for some of you, but I like to eat meat. And so I'll be disappointed if I have to give up eating meat for the good of some of you who are here. But that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a sacrifice. He's talking about something that costs him something. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Why this great sacrifice to himself? Why this cost of giving up his right, something that he has the right to do for the good of his brother? Well, we have a word for this. A one word for this, and that word, really a description of that word is found all the way back in verse 9, all the way to verse 13, where he starts talking about, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And that word is not mentioned in verses 9 to 13, but it's described. You find the concept there exactly. And the word is love, agape. It is sacrificial love. It is giving for the sake of another. And so really we're right back where we started from at the beginning of this chapter, where we compared knowledge and love. And where Paul says, when it comes to meat sacrificed to idols, your guide is not to be knowledge and knowledge alone, but your guide is to be love. And the reason for that is because knowledge, and knowledge alone in this case, puffs up. It makes you unwilling to give up your rights, where you're insisting on your rights. But love edifies. Love seeks the good of others. So what should you do about idol sacrifices? Or better, what should you do about fill in the blank? Whatever issue it is that's a little more relevant to your life. What should you do about that? Well, you have to use wisdom in deciding that. And I think we'll get more details about exactly how that wisdom was to be applied in this issue when we get to the end of chapter 10, where Paul starts saying, okay, love in this situation dictates that you do this and you don't do this, and that you limit your freedom in this way. And so I think perhaps as we keep going through chapters 9 and 10, we'll get more help in the wisdom to apply that. But in this passage, I think what the Holy Spirit wants us to consider is, are you willing to give up your rights for the benefit of your brother, if it's necessary, if it causes your brother to stumble? Are you willing to give up your rights for your brother? You know, really, that is the foundation of the Christian life. That's what it really all comes down to, is seeking the interests of others above the interest of yourself. That's at the very core of the conduct of a Christian. So are you willing to give up your rights for the benefit of your brother? To answer that question, I think you need to think of another question. And that is, what rights did Christ give up for you? And Paul steers his readers to that question when he describes this brother who they're to give up their rights for. He's the brother for whose sake Christ died. What rights did Christ give up for you? When we meditate on that question, then we must say with Paul, verse 13, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, saying that with Paul doesn't mean that I'm necessarily going to give up meat. I don't plan on giving up meat. But it means that I must be willing to give up meat or any other right if it causes my brother to stumble. And that's really the starting point for any of these issues that you can think of, the ones that apply to you more. The starting point in thinking about them is a willingness to give up that right if it causes your brother to stumble. And like so many other things, we find that willingness at the foot of the cross, where we see what rights Christ himself gave up for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that as we're being conformed into the image of Christ, that we are learning what it is to love. And we pray that you will use this passage to make us characterized by this greatest of Christian virtues that we're to put on above all else, this virtue of love. And we pray that we would apply it in the issues of life that are difficult and complicated, like the Corinthians were told to do. And we pray that all of the issues of our life would not be sinning against Christ, but would be honoring to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.